2 Kings chapter 5, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 festal garments. And Naaman said, "You please accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 festal garments and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper, like snow. I met a high-powered Jewish lawyer some years ago in the coffee shop. He's not observant. He says, what bothers me about Judaism is how exclusive it is. That bothers a lot of people. Which is why it is important to differentiate Judaism as a current religion from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is clear that God has always been concerned for the whole world. And even as he worked, particularly with Israel for a long time, that was always in the service to this goal, that in Abraham's descendant, the whole world would be blessed. And we have that in today's passage. You know, Jesus Christ pointed out Naaman when preaching in his hometown. He said, in Nazareth, he said, you know, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them were cleaned, only Naaman. Well, he didn't just say Naaman. He said Naaman the Syrian. Just putting their faces in it. Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the foreigner. Naaman the Gentile. Naaman the enemy of God's people. And so it's a great reminder for us today on this Easter that God is working out a history-long, giant plan of salvation. And his plan is to bless every nation of the world. And he will do it. Even if his people have to endure a lot along the way. And so our first point that we see here is this. Because God will bless the whole world, and because he will do it, even if his people must endure a lot along the way, therefore we should be ready to testify in season and out of season. What I mean is, we should be ready to speak about Jesus and speak about salvation at a convenient time, even at the inconvenient times, with likely people and with unlikely people. And I start here because this whole chapter would never have happened if it weren't for the little girl. Now, this little girl that we start with was in a sad position. She'd been kidnapped. Some Syrian army unit had invaded northern Israel, grabbed a bunch of people, kidnapped them, taken them back to be slaves. What the Europeans did to the Africans, bringing them to America, that's what the Syrians were doing to the Israelites. It's happened a lot in history. And yet this little girl was full of faith and had a generous spirit. Even though she'd been kidnapped by pagans, she didn't decide, well, I guess Israel's God is fake or weak. She's strong in her faith. And even though she'd been kidnapped by soldiers like Naaman, maybe even kidnapped by soldiers commanded by Naaman, nonetheless, she didn't glory in his illness. Instead, she says this to her mistress, if only my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria, the capital of Israel, he'd cure him. Which is a bold statement. Why would God heal public enemy number two for Israel? Right? Syrian king number one, Syrian top general be public enemy number two. Why would God heal him? And it's a bold statement also because Elisha didn't heal anyone else of leprosy. She's deducing that God can do something that God had not yet done. Only God had healed leprosy, and that only directly in the case of Miriam. But notice this. Why did she even want Naaman healed? Why didn't she say, well, thank God that God is just. I've been kidnapped, and he's responsible, so God gave him this gross disease. Good riddance. Well, she didn't say that. She's full of faith and has a generous spirit. And as we look at the Bible, we see that God often has worked through his people being unhappily scattered. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen has just been stoned. He's just been martyred. And the church is persecuted. And everybody gets scattered except the apostles. And as they go everywhere, they're not intimidated or cowed or silenced. They go everywhere preaching the word. And so the next thing we read about is Samaria believing, the area talked about here. And the next thing that we read about in Acts is the Ethiopian eunuch believing. A high-ranking foreigner, an outcast who came to Israel for God's sake. In other words, someone just like Naaman. And then a little bit later, we read about Cornelius believing, a Roman centurion, i.e. a high-ranking foreign conqueror of Israel. Someone else who's very like Naaman comes to believe as a result of the church being persecuted and scattered, but not intimidated. So since God works through our sufferings, we should be ready in season and out of season. Today, some of you will be eating dinner with your families, your extended family. And some of you may be sure that they will never believe. Some of you are sure that they have no interest. And so you're not even thinking about your Christian witness, perhaps, or speaking about Christ. Don't forget the slave girl. She wasn't ashamed to speak, even though she was a nobody, even though she was a foreigner, even though she was a victim, even though she was a slave. She believed what she'd heard as a child about God acting through Elisha, and she talked about it. And so let your heart always be full of the Lord and ready to come out of your mouth. You don't know who you're going to bless. So our first point is always be ready to speak of God. And our second point is, you could say, the main point in this passage, which is this: humbly obey the word of salvation. As we turn to Naaman, we notice that right off from the beginning here, Naaman displays considerable faith. He's an interesting reversal of what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have a sick Israelite king sending messengers to Beelzebub to find out if he's going to get better. But here we have that reversed. Instead of a high-ranking Israelite going to a pagan idol, instead we have a high-ranking pagan coming to Israel, coming to God for healing. He's Ahaziah set straight. And we see this curious faith in Syria. Syria at this point stronger than Israel, but Israel had won some weird victories. And so it seems to have gotten some Syrian attention. While they knew they were stronger than Israel, Israel's God might be a little bit different story. And so first you have Mrs. Naaman showing some faith. She mentions what the child says to Naaman. And then Naaman believes it enough that he mentions it to his boss, the king. And the king believes it enough to send a letter to the king of Israel. And you notice Naaman doesn't try to get Elisha to come to him. He doesn't go undercover. He makes it a state occasion. He has his diplomatic homework done. He's got a letter from his king to the other king. He brings a lavish payment for such a remarkable service. A talent is 75 pounds. So he's bringing 750 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money in any era. And 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And for us, we say, well, why bother with the clothes? But they were valuable back then. He's bringing a lot of money. He's bringing millions in hard cash. And then we learn that Naaman's more ready to believe a sketchy word from a slave girl than the Israelite king is ready to believe about the prophet that he knows. King of Israel tears his clothes and he gets the letter. Am I God to kill and make alive? Why is he asking this of me? Here is my generals. Cure him of his leprosy. Of course, the previous chapter, God made a dead boy alive. And so we as the readers know, well, this is obviously a time to turn to Elisha. And the king knows Elisha. But he's only thinking about himself, his power, and his fears. The Syrians want another war. And how often we're like that, not turning to the Lord for the spiritual strength and help that we need, only thinking of ourselves. How can I handle this? Not God, help me to handle this. Now, Naaman had already exercised some faith, but he's still full of pride and presumption. And that is where we often are as we begin to move towards the Lord. We're responding, and yet we're still full of pride and presumption. Naaman rolls up to Elisha's house with his horse Sez and his chariot, meaning he's not just coming with one limo. Right? He's got a whole line of limos. And that's what chariots means. He's got the line of limos because he's got to carry all this money. He's an important man. He's the chief of staff of the armies of Syria. The equivalent would be if the number two guy in China showed up at this church. Right? I'm figuring Elisha lives in some little house. He's got this rich present with him. He's going to make it the best payday this prophet ever had. It's the biggest procession this street had ever seen. They come up to the house, some little shack, and some messenger comes out. Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be clean. Now, the Jordan River was 20 miles away from Samaria, And I'm guessing Elisha's not too far from Samaria at this point. Not only is the Jordan River 20 miles away, riding in the chariot, bumping down the hill, it's a muddy little river. Okay, he's not being sent to some glorious, pristine spring. Okay? He's not something that would make sense in some sort of way. You know, go to the source of the waters. No, it's the muddy river at the bottom of the hill. All the streams in Israel are going to run down into it, together with whatever all the people and animals in Israel put into their streams as they run down into the river. And there he is. He's supposed to go 20 miles down to go wash in this river. And Elisha, of course, hadn't even come out of the house. As if to say, yeah, nice chariot. Can you keep it rolling? You're really blocking traffic. Well, Naaman is enraged. I thought he would surely come out to me. I was going to give him more money than he'd ever seen. I thought I'd get some personal attention from the famous doctor, not get stopped by the receptionist. I thought I'd get to see something. Israelites talk such a good game about how their God is the only God, the only creator. I thought I'd get to see something. I don't even get to see the prophet. And I have to ride all afternoon to bathe in that. There are better rivers at home. And if you want to talk about attractive rivers, it seems to be true. There are nicer looking rivers, at least one, back in Damascus. Now, why does Elisha treat him this way? Well, it might be worth mentioning that he is a leper. The Torah says the lepers should be crying out, unclean, unclean, and tearing their clothes. But I think more importantly is this. Naaman is assuming that the prophet works for the king. That's why he gets a letter to the king, not a letter to the prophet. And he's also, the pagan idea is that the prophet or the medicine man or the priest, whoever, controls the gods. Which if you follow the chain, you know, if the king controls the prophet and the prophet controls the gods, then the king runs everything. That's his working assumption. That's why he got a letter from one king to the other king. Because the kings run everything. And as the king's right-hand man, he thinks his fame, his power, and his money should make things happen for him the way he wants. And Elisha makes it abundantly clear that's not how the Lord works. The Lord is not impressed by your chariots, or by your position, or by your money. And I'm a servant, so I'm not impressed by it either. I don't even need to look out the window. He's telling Naaman, until you humble yourself, you're worse than nothing in God's sight. You're actually offensive to God. As long as you're arrogant, you're offensive to God. And Naaman's response is offensive. He has gotten a clear promise of the cure. Wash 7 times and your flesh will be restored. And he won't do it. But how many people respond to Jesus that way? How many people are told eternal life comes from God alone and it comes through God's grace alone? And they say, no, I don't want to be saved that way. I want to earn it. I think God should save me my way. I think God should weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds and judge me good. As many people try to establish their own way of salvation, their own righteousness, and prove themselves good. And God has put it out there. Repent and believe in Jesus. Be baptized and washed in His name and you'll be saved. And people respond like Naaman. Why should I do that? He answers, because He's God. He will choose how to save. Now Naaman was full of pride and presumption, but this guy had some great servants. I don't know what he did to deserve these servants, but he had some really good servants. First he has the slave girl that he listens to. That's part of why he's a good servant. He listens. Now he's got servants with him. Now, servants are different from generals and kings. Servants are used to getting bossed around. And so, as they heard a command from some messenger, this was nothing unusual to them. What was unusual to them was the clear promise of a cure. For Naaman, he couldn't get over being bossed around. But the servants, they heard something amazing. They say something in the name, and it's translated in one of two ways. And I think it's great either way, so I'll preach them both. And what we have in front of us here in the ESV is, my father, that's great news. Won't you do it? Did he say wash and be clean? And what they're essentially saying is, what did you come for? Didn't you come for healing? Well, he promised you healing. Get with the program. Although they say it politely. They do not say get with the program. They say it politely. They say it wisely. And so Naaman reconsiders. He said, well, actually, that is a great word. So actually, I'll do it. Now, that's an immediate application for you if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Because to you comes an even greater word of salvation. To you comes this word: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized in His name, and you will enter the kingdom of God and live for eternity. This is an even greater word that is spoken to you. Won't you do it? Because who profits from this? One who profits is the one who's humble enough to listen to it. The one who is arrogant, like Naaman, doesn't profit from this great word. Yes, my father, it's a great word Jesus has said to you. Will you not do it? Did he actually say, everyone who believes in the Son shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day? John 6:40, page 892. If you haven't dealt with Jesus in your own life, turn to page 892 and ignore me for the rest of the sermon until you deal with Jesus on page 892 and the greater word that is spoken to you right there. Now, virtually every other Bible translation translates this back in 2 Kings 5 this way. The servants come to Naaman and they say, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? So how much more now if he says, wash and be clean? And here the point is, you know you'd be willing to do anything for a cure. You would climb Mount Everest. You would undergo chemo. You would attack Assyria. You've already gone to great lengths to come here. You're ready to hand over millions of dollars. So why not do the last step when it's so easy? Pride makes people so stupid. And this also has immediate application for us. We know death is waiting for us. We know only Jesus has conquered it. We know that we would do anything to secure eternal life. And so why then not? Why not repent and believe and be baptized when the last step is so easy? Why not do something easy when we would do something great? Why not wash and be clean? Now, Naaman was told to go wash because faith has to act. Faith has to work. If you won't do what Jesus says, you don't believe him. We know that we must distinguish faith from works and distinguish our believing in Jesus from our actions. The Bible does. And it's necessary for our assurance. Salvation depends on our works. When will we ever know that we're saved? It's necessary for God's glory. If we're saved by God's actions, well then, how would our works? Why does Jesus have to die if it depends on me? But faith, although it is the alone instrument of salvation, the alone instrument of justification, that faith, the real faith in Jesus that justifies, is never by itself. It always shows itself by working, by acting in faith, by listening to Jesus and doing what he says. And so the widow with the oil, she couldn't just tell Elisha, oh, I believe. She had to go and borrow the jars and believe that the oil would not run out. And so Naaman, he can't just talk the talk. He has to walk the walk. He has to get into his chariot. And he has to ride the 20 miles. No, they didn't go 70 miles an hour. All right, they had to ride in the chariot down to the Jordan. And he had to go in and come out. And go in and come out. And go in and come out. It's getting cold. He's going in and come out. And go in and come out. And he's wondering if it's going to work. And go in and come out. And go in and come out. And his flesh is restored. And looks like a little child. Which is a picture for us. Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God belongs to little children. Unless you become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's pictured here. As mighty Naaman doesn't know what to do, has no hope for a cure for his leprosy until a little girl tells him. And he's unwilling to do what's required until his lowly servants appeal to him as to a father. And when he humbles himself and does as he's told, then he becomes like a child. His flesh becomes like a child's flesh. And that's a picture for us, because we will enter the kingdom of God, not because of our strength or because of our purity or because of our righteousness or because of our goodness, strength, wisdom, or money, but because we believe Jesus is God, come in the flesh, and died and rose again for us and for our salvation. So we are to humbly believe and obey the word of salvation, and we are not to make a new believer stumble. Don't make a new believer stumble. That's our third point today. Naaman rides the 20 miles back uphill to say thank you. And he confesses, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, which is ironic. All the people with many gods have no God. The only way to have a God is to keep it to one, and not just any God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who worked in Israel and has given us his son, Jesus Christ. So here's Naaman. He believes that the Lord is the only God and that the Lord has healed him. He's a new believer. And Elisha takes one firm line with him and is otherwise very gentle. Naaman says, accept a present from your servant. Elisha says, no. Naaman says, no, really? Elisha says, no. Because we come here to the other reason that Naaman had to go all the way down to the Jordan. First, because he had to act in faith. Okay? When you really have faith, you do what the Lord says. That's shown by obedience. But the second reason Naaman had to go all the way to the Jordan is that he had to learn that it's God who heals, not Elisha. The whole focus had been on the prophet. The servant girl mentioned the prophet. The king writes a letter intending the prophet. Well, all the focus has been on the prophet, as if the prophet is key. But no, God is key. And so Naaman is healed when Elisha's far away. And Naaman gets the point. That's why he's so changed. He came expecting healing. So why is he so impressed? He's so impressed because the way the healing happened showed him it's not about paying off a prophet to manipulate God. No, it's about God. I need to deal with God. In a sense, you can almost forget about prophecy. You have to talk to the prophet to find out about God. But God is the one that you're dealing with. And so Elisha drives the point home. God healed you. I only stand before him. I won't take anything. I didn't heal you. I won't profit from God's action. God gets the credit. Naaman says, yes, but I really want to give it to you. And Elisha says, no, I won't take it. Keep your eyes on God. Elisha takes one firm line. Otherwise, he's surprisingly gentle. Because Naaman's got some strange ideas. Naaman says, let me take some of Israel's dirt back. Or maybe it's not Israel's dirt he wants. Maybe it's Elisha's front yard he wants. All right, let me take some dirt back. Because I'm only going to sacrifice to God. And when I sacrifice to the Lord, the God of Israel, I think I need to sacrifice on Israelite dirt. This is a strange, erroneous, superstitious notion. The Lord made the whole earth. Elijah says, yeah, good. You can dig up my lawn. He also says this. When my master, the king of Syria, goes to the house of his pagan god, Rimmon, to worship, and I have to go with him, and when I bow down with him, may the Lord forgive me in this matter. Now, this is more serious, because he's saying he's still going to go into a pagan temple, and not just go into it, but bow down in the pagan temple. He's saying, I'm only going to do it because it's part of my official duties, my heart won't be in it. But this is not how to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian trying to get your sins excused ahead of time. Okay, so don't do this. But you'll notice he's not asking Elisha what he should do. He's telling Elisha what he's going to do and saying, may the Lord forgive me when I do this. And unless God instantly tells Elisha, how will Elisha know if the Lord will forgive this? Naaman knows so little. He doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't have anything. All he knows is he was healed by the God of Israel. That's what he knows. And so unless God instantly tells Elisha, Elisha doesn't know, may the Lord forgive your servant. Well, I don't know if he will or not. So go in peace. Now, we ought not to presume God will forgive us such a sin. Because as Luke 12:48 says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And when it comes to knowing how to worship God, we've been given a whole lot more than Naaman was. We have not just the Old Testament, but the New, and 20 centuries of Christian practice and literature and theology. With Naaman, though, Elisha is not being asked for a ruling. He's gentle with the new convert. Go in peace. Be gentle, therefore, with the new believer. Now, this helps us understand what happens to Gehazi, that we should be gentle with new believers. The Elisha, God's prophet, has sworn to Naaman, this new believer, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I won't receive any of your money. And then his servant Gehazi lies to Naaman and says, oh, wait, forget everything my master just said. Now he does want your money. Makes a little story about it, about how, well, these two guys just came and you're giving it to them. Not to, okay? But he's going right down the line of saying, my master, the prophet, wants to go back on the oath he took in the name of the Lord. Talk about something that could sour a new believer. And just because Naaman gives him the big present doesn't mean Naaman is not sour. We don't know anything else about Naaman. Naaman vanishes, gone from the story from here on. Here's Gehazi. He's putting a big stumbling block in front of this new convert. God's prophet changes his word. He feels free to at least skirt breaking his oath. So we're not to make a new believer stumble. And last point, we are not to let familiarity breed contempt. Well, that's an American proverb. Familiarity breeds contempt. But Jesus said something similar. In Nazareth, he said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives. Familiarity breeds contempt. Now, what does that mean? It means the first time you did something dangerous, you were careful. First time you crossed Eastern Road by yourself, you were careful. Once you do it 100 times, you're not really looking anymore, and that's when you get hit. Or the first time you sin, your conscience bothered you. But if you keep doing this sin, soon your conscience doesn't bother you anymore. Your familiarity with the evil makes you contemptuous of how bad it is. Or if you are raised going to church, and you're raised listening to sermons about Jesus, they don't seem very special to you. They seem ordinary. They can seem boring. And so at the beginning of this month, I went and I spoke at a youth retreat. And I met some bright ninth graders over dinner. I got to know them a little bit. And then I went and I preached very graphically about crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion. And then I went and I joined one discussion group at random. And one of the ninth grade girls who I'd been meeting before dinner was there in the discussion group. And she teared up. Instead of being super chatty as a dinner, she was kind of quiet in the discussion group. But what she did say was, I never heard it that way. Now this all seems really serious. And I was very glad that at least one person, and I hope 50 more, had had that reaction. Because Jesus is very serious. And just because you've heard about it 1,000 times should not detract for you the seriousness of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Jesus is very serious. But we people are prone to forgetting that. We're prone to getting used to things and bored with things. Children, you are being raised with a precious gift, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. Don't be like Gehazi. So as we turn to Gehazi, we notice this irony. Naaman, the raiding enemy Syrian, the pagan slave holder, has great servants. And Elisha, the prophet of God, has a bad one. Ironic, isn't it? But Jesus had Judas, and Paul had Demas. How can this happen? Familiarity breeds contempt. So Gehazi shows contempt for Elisha and contempt for the Ten Commandments and therefore contempt for God. If you study his sins, sort of a case study on how to rip up as many of the Ten Commandments at once as you can. What's motivating Gehazi? Well, first of all, he's motivated by hatred for Naaman. My master has spared Naaman, this Naaman, the Syrian. Well, you can definitely understand why an Israelite would hate the Syrians. And in particular, an army general coming in and taking little girls away to be slaves. You can understand the hatred. But God had healed the Syrian. And his master had watched, had been gentle with the Syrian. So it's not for Gehazi to be motivated by his hatred. He's breaking the sixth commandment here. He's also motivated, obviously, by the love of money. I'll get something from him. And that's quite understandable. How did this guy get rich? But by raiding Israel. Very understandable to say, let me get something off the Syrian. Let me get it back. Understandable. But he's still motivated by coveting. He's poor. That guy's rich. And so much money just rolled off my street. Motivated by being covetous. He's breaking the 10th commandment. You'll notice here the contempt for God. Elisha had said a few verses before, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, and he's being reverent, I will not take money for what God did. Gehazi says half of that. Gehazi says, as the Lord lives, but he does not say, before whom I stand. Because he has no intention of standing before the Lord. He says, if the Lord lives, I'll go lie. Okay? So it goes off and he lies, breaking the ninth commandment, obviously lying. But I think he's breaking the third commandment also. To vow in the Lord's name to go lie, it's not a valid oath. You're taking the Lord's name in vain here. Then he lies to the Naaman, puts the stumbling block before the new believer. And then he steals from him, because when he gets the stuff, it's on false pretenses. He's stealing. He breaks the eighth commandment. Then he goes back, and he thinks he can get away with lying to Elisha. Because he learned, as we did in the previous chapter, that Elisha didn't know everything. Remember, Elisha was surprised when the Shunammite woman showed up just out of her mind with grief, and he didn't know what had happened. The Lord had not revealed it to me. Yes, Gehazi's learned, oh, my master doesn't know everything. I can lie to this guy. But not this time. God did reveal this one to Elisha. God did not hold him guiltless, who took his name in vain. And so Gehazi gets this message. You want a profit from God's action? You want Naaman's money? Well, you get Naaman's leprosy along with his money. And he seems to keep the money. Elisha doesn't say, go bring me the money, and then you get the leprosy. He says, go. You have the leprosy. You have the money too. But rather than setting up his family for the future, he ruins their future. Which is a sharp warning, no matter how familiar we are with the things of God, don't treat God with contempt. And don't love money. And don't trip when you convert. You know, Jesus said of the kingdom of God that many will come from the east and west and sit down in the kingdom while the children are cast out. And that's pictured in this passage as Naaman, the enemy Syrian, is healed of his disease and Gehazi, the Israelite, is cast out. It's a gracious call to everyone. Believe. Repent and believe and enter and you are welcome. And it's a sharp warning to everyone. Continue in your faith. Follow the Lord. Do what he says or you also will be cast out. And so we have here the gospel according to Naaman. Though he was great to the world, he was unclean to God. He was a leper. But he believed a little child about God. Nonetheless, he was still lost in his pride and sin until he repented of trying to dictate salvation's terms to God. It was when he repented and believed and washed, then he became like a little child and was clean. And so it must be with us. Whether we are great or small does not matter. The servants understand God better than the kings and generals in this passage. Yes, whether we are great or small, we're also unclean in God's sight. We must believe the Lord's word. We must let him tell us the way of salvation. We must respond in faith and in obedience. And we are washed in our sins. And then we'll arise. Not to smooth skin. But to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Who was delivered for our trespasses. And raised for our justification. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray. I pray that we would learn from Naaman the Syrian. And I pray that we would learn from Gehazi the Israelite. Help us, Lord, not to let the familiarity of your word lead us to be contemptuous of it. Help us to remember on this Easter Sunday that only the Lord Jesus has risen to life unending. And only Jesus promises to raise us also by his mighty word. So I pray, Lord, that every one of us would enter into your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to have faith. Help us, Lord, not to be filled with pride. Help us to respond in faith and to become like little children and enter into your kingdom. Lord, I pray that this grace would be ours. And Lord, we thank you that we live in a time when we see the gospel going out to all the ends of the earth. And when we see many Naamans, the Syrian, coming into the kingdom and believing the word. And so, Lord, we pray that we and our children also would believe this gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22, Selection E. Psalm 22E. Jesus quoted the beginning of Psalm 22 on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? But he knew the ending. At the ending, comes with all the ends of the earth remembering and turning to the Lord. And that's what we sing up here. Let's stand and sing Psalm 22, Selection E. Please stand.